Back when I was younger, I was, I've told you, I've been a bit of a nerd, but I had a really, you know, for about a month or two, I was a real nerd and was in a chess club. I don't know if you've ever watched a really good game of chess, but if you come in halfway through a game, it's almost impossible to actually know who's winning the game. You might see one player down a queen or several pieces and assume that the game is basically over. But experienced players know better. In chess, the position of the pieces matters more than simply counting them. Sometimes a player is willing to sacrifice valuable pieces because he sees 10 or 15 moves ahead. What looks like a disastrous position can actually be setting up an unavoidable checkmate. I think life oftentimes feels that way. We look at what's happening right now and try to determine whether God is winning. Maybe we see a diagnosis. Maybe we see a job loss. We see a broken relationship. We see a church facing opposition, and we think, this doesn't really look like victory. That's exactly how Acts 12 begins. James has been executed. Peter is sitting in prison awaiting the same fate. Herod appears to have all the power and the church seems helpless. If you only looked at the board in that moment, you'd conclude that God's kingdom was losing. But the chapter isn't over. By the final move, Peter will have been delivered, Herod will have been judged, and the word of God will continue to advance. What looked like defeat was simply one move in God's sovereign plan. The king had never lost control of the board. Now, lest we think God is in an actual chess match, we need to remember that no one stands as his equal. No one can outthink him, outplay him, or surprise him. Satan isn't God's rival. He's a creature who can only operate within the limits God allows. The point of the illustration is simply this. From our perspective, we often only see a few moves on the board while God sees the entire plan from beginning to end. He knows the outcome. I've entitled this sermon, "The True King Always Wins." The true king always wins. And here in Acts 12, Luke is going to show us four scenes that prove one truth. No king can stop King Jesus. No king can stop King Jesus. So let's dive in here. The first scene that I want us to observe is this. We see the enemy's opposition. The enemy's opposition. Look again at verses 1 through 5. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, real quick, I'd like to put this story in its biblical and what I'm going to call its cosmic context. And what I mean by that is that from the very beginning of the storyline of the scripture, since Genesis 3, God's people have had an enemy, the serpent. And in Genesis 3:15, as God is cursing this serpent, here's what we're told. It says, Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." So there's going to be strife, there's going to be conflict, and there's going to be offspring of the serpent and offspring of the woman, and they're going to be against each other. They're going to be opposed. And I would say when it comes to understanding the storyline of the Bible, I believe that this Genesis 3:15 is the most important verse in the Bible. It's really telling you what's going to happen. There's going to be a conflict between these two groups of people. And we're told at the end that there's going to be a singular offspring. It's going to bruise your head and you are going to bruise his heel. There's going to come suffering, but the ultimate offspring is going to crush the head of the serpent. Throughout the Bible, we see this to be the case. If you were to actually read certain stories and really look at some of the details, there are figures that we see, that we come to encounter in the biblical storyline that clue us in that they are offspring of the serpent. Pharaoh is an offspring of the serpent. He opposes God's people, the chosen people of Abraham. And just an interesting historical note, Pharaoh had a serpent on his head. That's how he was crowned. So you have this head, and he's crushed by God in the parting of the Red Sea. Goliath, if you go and read back certain details, and Goliath's armor is described as scaly armor, and he's a serpent opposed to God's anointed David. And David does what? He crushes his head, literally, and then chops it off. Herod the Great against Jesus. Seem to be a new type of Pharaoh who goes after the firstborn and wants to find this new king on the block and eradicate him. Jesus is shown to be the ultimate offspring of the woman who faces that suffering and then rises to spiritually defeat the serpent once and for all. But here we encounter a new serpent, Herod. This is Herod Agrippa the First, opposing the church, and this church is the new offspring of the woman. This is the bride of Christ has come, and they are now facing this new opposition. Now, when it comes to this story, there are two other stories in the Bible that I think Luke has in mind as he is recording these things. One is the Exodus account, and we've seen this before. Luke is very prone to go back to Exodus and see how we should be looking at Exodus in light of reading Acts, that this is a new type of Exodus. This is a new salvation, a new deliverance of God's people. And he also clearly has in mind the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to see that as we go through. But this story, Herod Agrippa becomes a new kind of Pharaoh as well as a new Pilate. And we can see this by the description that Luke uses when he says that the king, he laid violent hands on people from the church. The term violence, the same word is used in Exodus 1:11, where it says, therefore, they set taskmasters over the people of Israel to afflict them, to do violence to them. It's the same word with them with heavy burdens. It's the same word in Exodus 5:23. For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. He's done violence against them, and you have not delivered your people at all. So in a similar way to the Pharaoh of old, this new Pharaoh, he violently or evilly persecutes the church. And when we understand that the church is the kingdom of God, what we have going on here is the king of the earth, Herod, standing in opposition to the king of heaven. And spoiler alert, the king of heaven always wins. But at first it doesn't appear that way, does it? We're told that Herod kills James. And when he sees that it pleased the Jews, he has Peter arrested and has every intention of killing Peter. And you're starting to think, this is not good. And just try to put yourself in the shoes of the individuals who are living through this. So you're thinking, what's going on here? Aren't we supposed to be winning this conflict? Right now, with one of our leaders being killed and another thrown in prison, it sure doesn't seem like we're winning. I think oftentimes we might see the world and you view the same things. You see all these Christian men and women, they're just getting martyred overseas, and you're like, are we winning this? Now, one other thing that I'd like you to note in these verses is kind of the time markers that Luke provides. He says this is, you know, Luke, man, he doesn't waste details. So you're like, okay, why do we need to know that this happened during the time of unleavened bread? Like, that just seems kind of random. Right? He says it's during the days of the unleavened bread, and that takes place right before the celebration of Passover. Now think with me here. Passover, which was instituted during the Exodus, which was the meal to prepare them to come out. It was a celebration of this lamb that would be shed and the lamb on the doorpost. All of this pointing to their salvation. And then you have Jesus coming and he reinstitutes a new Passover meal. Luke is saying, you need to be thinking of all of that while you're reading this story. So then we have the Lord's, or we have the enemy's opposition. It's set up and it looks threatening. But then we come to the second scene that I want us to see, and that's the Lord's salvation. The Lord's salvation. Look what it says in verse 6. It says, now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries, and we learn later, there's two sentries before the door were guarding the prison. So he's in maximum security. And note the language that's used here. We're told it's night. We're told he's sleeping. He's bound. He's in chains. All of those words are used by other biblical authors as metaphors and images for those who are dead or near death. I actually think Luke has a particular psalm in mind, Psalm 107. Let me read a section of this. It says, some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Listen to this. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron. I think Peter is in that type of situation. He's in distress. The psalmist in verse 14 there said that he brought them out of the darkness of the shadow of death. And so Luke wants us to see Peter's rescue here as a metaphorical death to resurrection account. He is a true disciple following in the footsteps of his Savior, experiencing something similar to what Jesus experienced. Here we are told of Peter's metaphorical death. Now let's see his resurrection. Look at verses 7 through 11. It says, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. As we continue to read this narrative through the lens of the Exodus and the death and resurrection of Jesus, notice a few things. We're told that an angel comes to Peter. Right? It was an angel that led the people of Israel out of their activity. Or out of their, sorry, captivity. Angels were also everywhere in Jesus' resurrection. We're told that Peter is struck on his side. Some scholars compare this to Jesus being struck on his side. Jesus' strike confirms his death, which actually brings life. Peter's strike wakes him up and metaphorically brings him back to life. Peter is then given what sounds almost like childlike instructions, right? Hey, get up. Get dressed, put on your shoes. Parents, how many times a day do we say similar words, right? But these words should provoke us actually to think of the Exodus story. Exodus 12:11, in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. They're supposed to be ready, prepared. So the context of this verse is the Passover meal that the people of Israel ate together before God made them into a new people in the wilderness. Patrick Schreiner has this quote that I found to be helpful. He says, as the Exodus formed the Israelites, so the Exodus of Jesus and Peter formed the new people of God. And you could also say that for Peter to put his clothes back on is it's kind of like giving his humanity and dignity back to him. From the pit of the prison where Peter had been stripped of his clothes and left for dead, he is now awake, alive, and fully clothed. And notice it tells us that Peter, he had no clue what's going on. He is completely passive in this narrative, thinking he's just dreaming. He thinks he's seen a vision. The angels guide him past the two guards, and then the gate just opens for Peter. Peter has done nothing in this rescue except follow the angel of the Lord. Once outside the prison, Peter finally understands that he has not been dreaming. What occurred is a historical reality. And he attributes his rescue to the Lord who had sent the angel. Again, this is similar to the way that Moses speaks about Israel's rescue from Egypt. Listen to some of these verses. Exodus 18, 8 through 10 says this. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Here in Acts 12, Peter is being delivered out of the hand of Herod. And just like Israel was completely passive in their salvation, Peter is completely passive in his. The same God who has rescued in the Old Testament is the same God who rescues here in Acts. Now let's see what happens next. Look at verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now this is a somewhat comedic scene, is it not? Here's this servant girl who here's Peter, and she gets so excited, and she doesn't let him in the house, right? And he's just standing there in the dark saying hello, right? But there's several interesting observations to point out. As Peter's arrest and miraculous escape has been shown to symbolically equate to the death and resurrection of Jesus, it is fitting that a named woman is the first to see and believe that Peter has been freed from prison. This is like Mary, who was the first one to see the risen Jesus in the garden. And then just like Mary is not believed at first, so Rhoda is also not believed. Now, we can give Rhoda a hard time, like Rhoda opened the door, right? Come on. But I think in several ways, Luke is actually painting Rhoda as a prime example of a faithful disciple. Think with me. First, she is identified as a slave girl. One downtrodden by society who is given a name and elevated in the story. These are the kinds of reversals that we have come to expect in the Gospels and in Acts where downtrodden people are elevated. Secondly, you could say that Rhoda is described as an alert disciple. She's alert, she's listened, she's quick to respond. If you recall, Jesus' warning to his disciples, don't fall asleep, be alert. Third, Rhoda has faith that Peter has been resurrected, whereas the other disciples do not believe that Peter could have been freed. And in fact, they think it would be more believable that he was dead. They say, "Oh, it's just his angel. He's dead. It's just his spirit has come back." That's what you're hearing, Rhoda. They don't believe that he could have been resurrected, but Rhoda does. She hasn't seen him. She just heard him. The fourth, Rhoda, the text says that she has joy as she hears Peter's voice. The word for joy occurs only 3 times in the book of Acts, and every other time the word is used in reference to the work of the Spirit and the positive response of joy from the people. Rhoda is shown to be a faithful, alert, and joyful follower of Christ. And after Rhoda's pleading with the church finally opens the door, and the text says that they are amazed to see Peter. Peter then describes his rescue, attributing the work to the Lord. He says that it was the Lord who brought him out. This, again, is a very similar word to how the Exodus was described. Deuteronomy 5:6 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's exactly what has transpired in Peter's life. He's been brought out. So Peter's release is recounted to James and the other leaders in Jerusalem, and then we are told that Peter departed and went to another place. This is actually Luke's way of exiting his character. We're actually said of Judas, something similar happens in Acts 1:25. We're told that Judas, to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. This is Luke's way of, we're done with Peter. There's a major shift that happens in Acts 13 where Peter is no longer in the scene at all, and it all focuses on Paul and his work in the Gentiles. Peter disappears to his own place, and Paul will now arise to prominence. Now notice what it says in verses 18 and 19. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. As was the case with Peter's last imprisonment, those in power, they're completely dumbfounded. They have no explanation. They got no excuse. They have no idea what took place. The ones who are supposed to be in charge and have everything together are shown to be really just some idiots, right? At least that's what it looks like. Herod, though, continues to act like he has complete control over the situation. He said, well, it's your fault, and he has the guards executed. He thinks he is the all-powerful king that has everything under his control. And so this brings us to the third scene that I want us to note from this story, which is this, the Lord's judgment. The Lord's judgment. Look at verses 20 through 22. It says, now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. So attention has now been turned to Herod. Luke's desire is to showcase how those who oppose the Lord and his anointed people will meet their end. First, notice the disunity that is seen among people under Herod's leadership. Right, there's conflict among them. They're upset. This contrasts the unity that has been seen in the church. The unity of the church under the true king is of peace and serving one another under the leadership of a king who seeks to prop himself up against the Lord and against his anointed. There's nothing but disunity and dysfunction. And then we're told that Herod, he puts on a splendid royal robe and takes his seat on the throne and begins speaking to the people, who then declare that he is a god and not just a man. I think the way that Luke describes this enthronement of Herod, we should understand that Herod's throne is an earthly throne that is seeking to rival God's heavenly throne. And it's very interesting that people from Tyre are some of the ones who are presented with Herod. That's really interesting. Because listen to what Ezekiel said as he prophesied against the king of Tyre back in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 28, 1 through 3, he says this, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods and in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god. Do you see the contrast here? Ezekiel tells the prince of Tyre that he is just a man, that he is no god. But people from Tyre in Acts 12 declare that Herod has the voice of a god and not a man. Herod is a new prince of Tyre. And listen to how Ezekiel continues to prophesy against Tyre. Verse 11 says, moreover, the word of the Lord, Ezekiel 28:11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Verse 14, you were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Again, this is a prophecy against the king of Tyre. Or against the prince of Tyre. So the prince of Tyre, because of his idolatrous and rebellious heart, was directly compared to the guardian cherub in the garden, which is who? The serpent. Ezekiel understands the prince of Tyre to be acting in the same kind of way and is thus treated identically as the serpent. He is the serpent's offspring. Now Luke, in reading Ezekiel and knowing that, with knowledge of what Ezekiel wrote hundreds of years before, is saying that Herod is a new prince of Tyre. He is a new serpent. He is a new Pharaoh. He is a new Goliath. He is a new Nebuchadnezzar. You go through all the kings that rose up against the Lord's anointed. And you know what eventually happened to all of those guys? They came under Yahweh's judgment. As Herod is standing in opposition to Christ's church, Herod is an antichrist, and he must be judged. One more quote from Ezekiel 28, verse 17. He says, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. It's almost as if the words of Ezekiel are coming true in the life of Herod. Because look what happens. Acts 12, verse 23 says, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And then it gets a little graphic. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Just like the serpent, just like Pharaoh, just like Goliath, just like Nebuchadnezzar, Herod is struck down by the Lord. And again, it's rather graphic, but the idea is that Herod has completely been struck down to the ground, so much so that he is consumed by a kind of animal who lives and digs in the ground. The serpent's head has been crushed. And I really think that this scene is meant to foreshadow what we will continue to see in the rest of the book of Acts as the Lord's anointed, whether it be Paul or whether it be the church, they're going to face opposition from mighty men in high positions, kings and all sorts of powers. And every single time, none of them can thwart God's plan through his anointed. And the judgment of the wicked who stand in opposition to the Lord's anointed means the growth and prosperity of God's people, which is exactly what we see next. The final scene, the church's growth. The church's growth. Look at verses 24 and 25. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. In contrast to Herod being judged and sent to the dirt, the church continues to flourish and grow. We started with Herod trying to enact his power and authority over the church. James is killed, Peter is in prison, but we end with understanding that only the Lord has all power. Peter is miraculously rescued, Herod is divinely judged, and the word of God, the kingdom of God, increases and multiplies. It continues to advance unhindered. And this little note about Paul and Barnabas returning, informs us that they have returned to Antioch and have brought John Mark with them. This serves to kind of transition the story into what will occur next as they will be sent on their first missionary journey. As we saw a couple weeks ago, Antioch is the city that is the headquarters for the gospel being taken to the ends of the earth. The kingdom is now poised to advance into the nations like it never has before. And from the new temple people of the church will flow rivers of living water to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That's what we're set up to see. Now, real quickly as I close, just 4 points of application. What does this mean for us today? Here's the first point. Don't judge God's victory by today's circumstances. Don't judge God's victory by today's circumstances. At first in this story, everything appeared to be falling apart, right? Nothing seemed to be going well for the church. Yet what we come to see is that God was still reigning and he continues to reign today. Sometimes we assume that God is absent because life becomes difficult. But Acts 12 reminds us that God's sovereignty is often clearest in hindsight. Genuine faith trusts King Jesus before it sees the victory. Secondly, trust God's deliverance even when you don't understand his ways. Trust God's deliverance even when you don't understand his ways. You know, one could naturally read this story and think, you see Peter and you see James, right? Both of them leaders in the early church, both of them very important. James is killed. Peter's miraculously rescued. Like, could you just imagine maybe the mother of James thinking, why can't God do the same thing for my son? Right? And we don't know. Luke never answers that question. And I don't think that we should ever necessarily try and answer that kind of question. Instead, here's what Luke does. Luke points us toward the character of God rather than explanations. James was delivered through death. Right? Paul elsewhere says to die is gain. Meaning death for the Christian, that's victory. That means I get out of this place. Peter was delivered from death. Both of them were delivered. It just looked different. Both, here's the key point, both belonged to Christ. Sometimes God's rescue is miraculous, and sometimes, listen, his rescue is eternal. Either way, God's people are never abandoned. Third, refuse the pride that destroyed Herod. Refuse the pride that destroyed Herod. Herod accepted glory that only belonged to the Lord. Peter has been a model example of redirecting glory back to God. Right? He was, people bowed down to Peter. He's like, no, that, you and I, we're the same. You don't worship me. And what we see is that Peter ultimately is the one, though, who is exalted while Herod is humbled. For us, we should see every success, every promotion, every ministry accomplishment, every compliment we receive as an opportunity to either glorify ourselves or to glorify the Lord. Let's be Peter and not Herod. Fourth and finally, take courage because the gospel cannot be stopped. Take courage because the gospel cannot be stopped. This chapter begins with James being killed, Peter being imprisoned, and the church praying. And through the mighty work of God, the chapter ends by saying, the word of God increased and multiplied. Listen, governments will change. Cultures will change. Opposition to Christ will change. But here's the truth that rings clear throughout Scripture. The gospel will keep advancing, and nothing can stop it.